Turn in our Bibles to begin with this morning in Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. We are going to read there the first 11 verses. And this will tie in with the passage we're looking at in Galatians this morning. Job chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." And now, Galatians chapter 6 this morning. We are on the home stretch of this series. We come this morning to read in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the living and inerrant word of God." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to study your holy word, grant the gift of your Spirit. Grant the gift of the one who inspired these words so long ago to speak them with freshness, with newness, with power to our own hearts this morning. I ask, O Lord, that you will guide me that I might preach your word with clarity, with simplicity, and with power. And would you open all of our hearts to receive this truth, not as the word of man, but as what it is indeed, the word of God, and use its great power, this word that is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, to do the work that needs to be done in each of us. And we pray this in our Savior's matchless name. Amen. You know, throughout the Bible, you find any number of images and metaphors that come to us from the field of agriculture. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Jesus said there was a sower that went out to sow, and as he scattered the seed, some fell by the wayside, and some fell on stony ground, and some fell among thorns, and yet others still fell into good soil and brought forth an abundant harvest. You see, farming and the life that's associated with us, or with it rather, offers to us beautiful pictures of and really profound lessons for the Christian life. And nowhere is that more evident than in the passage we're looking at this morning, where we're confronted with that age-old principle of sowing and reaping. Now, at the end of Galatians 5, Paul was exhorting the Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit. They were to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, if they were to conduct themselves in ways that were pleasing to God according to His Word and were to fulfill the commandment of love that He had given them. And so we looked last Lord's Day at what that meant. It means keeping in step with the Spirit is a life lived in community, not a life lived in isolation, but within the context of the church. And within the context of the church, we look out for each other's spiritual well-being, for each other's spiritual health and welfare. And that's why we challenge those who are caught in sin to repent so that they can be restored. Within the community of the church, we bear one another's burdens. We seek to help and support our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do all of this in light of a sober and humble assessment of our own selves and our own weaknesses. Now, we looked at that in verses 1 through 5 last Lord's Day morning. Now, today, we're coming to focus on verses 6 through 10. One of the ways in which we bear one another's burdens is that we seek to contribute to and be ready to help those who are in need. Financial need, material need. And that's the theme that runs through verses 6 through 10. Now, Paul unpacks this lesson in terms of sowing and reaping. When we keep in step with the Spirit, we sow our material possessions with the assurance that we will reap in the end. Now, as we look at the text this morning, Paul is going to make three strategic moves to teach us this lesson. He is going to command us, he is going to warn us, and he is going to encourage us. Now, we see the commandment in verse 6. We have an obligation to sow to the ministry. Those who are taught are indebted to their teachers and have a responsibility to support them. That's the basic thrust, isn't it, of verse 6? One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, as you look at verse 6, there are two key terms that really unlock this passage. The first is that word teach. Now, I want you to listen to that word for a moment. Listen to it as it was originally written by Paul. Katekeo. Katekeo. Now, the reason I want you to hear that word is because it's the origin of our English term catechize. Catechism. Now, we typically associate that with a question and answer format, like our own Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But catechizing is not necessarily confined to that question and answer format. The stress here is on an orderly, planned, methodical, formal, if you will, means of instruction. In other words, the teaching that's going on here that Paul's describing is not just learning something through conversation. We often say, well, you learn something new every day, maybe from a news report or maybe from talking with a friend or reading an article. But Paul is focused on the regular, stated teaching and preaching ministry that occurs within the context of the people of God. There are those who are catechized, and there are those who do the catechizing. There are those who are called to teach, and those who are called to be taught. The ministry of the church is a teaching ministry. Now, that's not all we do. The church is not exclusively about teaching. Mercy ministry is a part of the work of the church, as we'll see later on in this passage. But teaching is the primary ministry of the church. Why is that? Because we are taught, Paul says in verse 6, the Word. There is systematic, regular, methodical instruction in the Bible. That's what the Word refers to here. It's the gospel. It's the message of God that's given to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. So folks, when we gather on the Lord's Day morning, we're not here to learn the latest discoveries in psychology or sociology or philosophy, however interesting or however helpful those may be. What we're concerned with here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is hearing the living voice of God. And how do we hear that? It comes to us through the pages of the Holy Scriptures. It's how we get Jesus. How did Christ come to us? To begin with, He came as the Word incarnate. The Word in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, taking to Himself a true body, a reasonable human soul, so that He is now the God-man. How do we continue to know about Jesus? He who revealed Himself in flesh reveals Himself in text. The incarnate Word shows Himself to us in the inscripturated Word. So, through the holy apostles and prophets, we hear the message of Jesus over and over again. It's our only way of access to Him, isn't it? Through the Holy Spirit who breathes out this Word and dwells within our hearts. How else would we know Jesus unless it was through the Word of God? We aren't left to ourselves to imagine what Jesus might be like. We aren't left to ourselves to descend into human reason and imagination to figure up a Jesus and figure out a Jesus and make a Jesus to our own liking. That's idolatry. We get Jesus through the Word, as that Word is taught to us, and we receive the teaching. But there's a second term that Paul uses here, and it's the word share. We use that term a lot, don't we? Especially if you have little kids around the house. Share now, share. Usually that's sharing a toy, right? So when you share a toy, you let someone else play with it for a while. But you expect to get it back. So if I share my Barbie doll with you, I eventually want my Barbie doll back. But Paul's using a different term here, a different nuance or emphasis. In fact, the word that he uses is the root of the word that's found throughout the New Testament, translated fellowship. Fellowship. And so let's think in terms of sharing here, not with toys, but perhaps with food. Now, if I share my food with you, I don't want it back. I don't want it back. But what happens if I share my food with you? I take the dish that I have, my plate, and I serve some of it onto your plate so that you can enjoy the same thing. That's the sharing Paul's talking about here. Mutual participation in a common commodity, if you will. And so we fellowship around meals. We share food with one another. We fellowship in the faith. We share our faith with one another. We encourage one another to walk in the faith. And we share our material possession. Paul calls it here, all good things. That's a very general term. It could refer to clothing, to food, to money. My mind goes back to the stories we've all heard of country doctors in days gone by. Working in impoverished, mostly rural areas, you deliver a baby, get a ham. A set a broken leg, get a basket of beans. Sew up a wound, get a dozen eggs. And so in the old days, many doctors were about as poor as the people they served, but they ate really well. That principle was at play. The people shared what they had. They didn't have money in the bank account, but they had beans in the barn. And Paul's point here is that we take what we have and we give it to others. We give it specifically here to those who teach the word. Now, Galatians, if you're not aware of this, was actually one of the earliest books of the New Testament. Perhaps the very first book of the New Testament written even before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's an indication that in the earliest days of the Christian church, there was an established full-time Bible teaching and preaching ministry beyond that of just the apostles. Now, why then is it necessary to have this kind of ministry? Full-time teaching ministry. Because teaching the word takes time and work. Sometimes people don't realize that. But let me just share with you, I don't sit down on Saturday night, read through the passage a couple of times, come up with an outline, think of a couple of nifty illustrations, and Bob's your uncle. Sunday morning comes. It doesn't happen that way. This series on Galatians began 3 years ago. That's when my studies started. Outlining the book, analyzing the structure of it, looking at the text. What's the argument? What's the flow? And then week after week, getting into the text, soaking myself in the text, because only as I soak myself in the Word of God am I able to come and then preach the Word of God to you. It can't just be something written down on the page. You understand that about preaching? That's why I'm not trying to criticize anyone else who has a different style. It's why I do not read to you. Maybe a quote here or there, sure. The Bible, definitely. But the goal in preaching the Word of God is for this living Word to come as a living voice. And that doesn't happen in 20 or 30 minutes or even 2 or 3 hours. And so there is the need to have a full-time teaching ministry where, as the apostle said in Acts 6, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, you may raise the question, well, what about tent makers? What about the apostle Paul? He didn't depend upon the support of other churches. And in fact, we get that title or that designation, tent maker, from Paul's own ministry. He was a leather worker. probably made tents, but other leather implements. And he supported himself in ministry. And there are other men who do that. They work a quote-unquote secular job and also are involved oftentimes in church planting. And certainly there are cases where that has to be so. But it is far from ideal. Far from ideal. Paul did what he did as an exercise of his liberty because he was constantly persecuted and constantly maligned, and he wanted to remove every possible criticism against his ministry. But he encouraged and indeed commanded other men to be paid for their ministry. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 9. If we have sown spiritual things among you, there's the sowing again. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Because gospel ministry takes time and work. I've had more than one friend who has abandoned a church planting project because they simply couldn't work enough to put food on the table and do the work of the ministry as well. And so, those who are taught should support those who do the teaching. And the bottom line, therefore, of verse 6, and this isn't the easiest sermon to preach, but the bottom line of verse 6 is pay your pastor. So I hope you can appreciate that that's kind of an awkward sermon to preach. But let me also say to this congregation that verse 6 is a command that you have obeyed admirably. From the very first day that Teresa and I set foot in Hudson, you have taken care of us in remarkable ways. You have provided for us, and we have not gone lacking. We have not been in want or need. We have not worried about where our next meal was coming from or if we could pay the bills this month. Thank you. Thank you. I have committed myself to the hard work and time it takes each week to preach the Word of God to you. And I am well aware of my own weaknesses and failures with that regard. But you have been faithful to pray for and support the work of the Word in this place. And I praise God for you. Because all of us, myself included, we have an obligation to sow to the ministry. That's the command Paul gives us. But in the second place, he issues a warning in verses 7 and 8. Here we have an admonition to sow to the Spirit. Now, verse 7 summarizes the principle that's at work throughout this passage. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The principle in verse 7 teaches us that self-deception is possible. In fact, it was already occurring in Galatia because the form that Paul uses here, the syntax of verse 7, is best translated, stop being deceived. Why is self-deception a possibility? It's because of the sin that remains within us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Now, what were the Galatians being deceived about? That actions have consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. God has designed the world to work on this principle. And you and I live by it every single day. You're going to live by it when you sit down for your Sunday dinner. If farmers could not sow and expect a certain crop, our whole agricultural system would collapse and we would starve. We depend upon this. We must live by it. But it works in all kinds of areas of life, doesn't it? Not just on the farm, but at the office or at home. At the office, if you sow hard work and diligence, you will reap productivity. If you sow laziness and sloth, then you will reap incomplete projects, overdue deadlines, and probably an angry boss. Actions have consequences. But why does Paul bring that up here? Look at the context. Those who are taught should support those who teach. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Paul puts these back to back because it is so easy to deceive ourselves about money. In fact, I would say it's probably one of the easiest things about which we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves about how much we have and what we can afford. And we can deceive ourselves about the way we use it. And we can be careless and not invest it in the things that matter most. I wonder if that's one of the reasons that false teaching gained such a foothold throughout Galatia. I wonder if it was a failure on the part of the people. They were being deceived. They thought, well, supporting the church or not supporting the church really doesn't matter. And so they failed to have a faithful, full-time Bible teaching ministry. And thereby they were prey, easy prey to the Judaizers. I think that's a real possibility. But Paul applies this principle more broadly in verse 8. Yes, what we sow that we will reap. Therefore, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. We've seen this flesh-spirit dualism earlier in this letter, this conflict, this cosmic conflict, if you will, this eschatological conflict that occurs between the sin that remains within us, that's our sinful flesh, and the Spirit of God who indwells the heart of the believer. So that the flesh has desires against the Spirit and the Spirit has desires against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that you can't do the things that you would. Now Paul says if you're going to sow to the flesh, if you are going to indulge your sinful appetites, if you are going to engage in those works of the flesh that he described back in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to your flesh, you will destroy your life. Ask an addict. Whether that person's been addicted to drugs or to alcohol, to sex, to pleasure, bring about and has brought about their downfall. But Paul has more in mind than temporal suffering that comes as a result of our sin. You'll notice he contrasts this with an eternal life that comes when we sow to the Spirit. So the corruption that he's talking about in the first part of this verse is really the ultimate corruption and ruin of a soul when it is damned for all eternity. Those who sow to the Spirit, they give themselves to the things of the Spirit, what we call around here the ordinary means of grace. They give themselves to the Word, to the prayer, to the sacraments. And this is exactly the pattern we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Here is Christ, the sinless Son of God, as a man growing in grace and in knowledge. A 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple discussing scriptures because he had to be about his father's business. A man whose habit was to go to the synagogue and sit and listen to the word read and expounded. Who would get up early, who would spend all night, who would go out into desert places and pray. Who sat at Passover with his disciples. I wonder this morning if you are sowing to the Spirit. Are you giving your life to the things of the Spirit, the things that matter most? The Word, the prayer, the sacraments, the Word preached, the fellowship and communion of the saints. I want you to take away two lessons from this. Actions have consequences, and that is nowhere more evident than in our spiritual lives. If a farmer planted corn and you were looking at his field and it was pretty evident there was corn coming up, corn stalks are kind of hard to mistake, and you said to him, "Wow, looks like it's going to be a great year, a bumper crop," and he says, "Yes, I'm so excited. We are going to have more tomatoes than we could ever imagine." And you would say to him, "You are mashugana." Now, mashugana is a wonderful Yiddish word, and it means mashugana. It means crazy, foolish. But how mashugana are we? So Bible-lessness, and we sow prayerlessness, and yet we expect to harvest godliness. But there's a second lesson here. Not only do actions have consequences, but there is a day of reaping that's coming. The one who sows to his own flesh will. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You will reap corruption. I wonder if that describes you this morning. You're living for self. And that's all. The harvest day for you can only mean destruction. Are you sowing to the Spirit this morning? If you are, then harvest day for you means everlasting life. Not because sowing to the Spirit somehow earns us life, but sowing to the Spirit is the evidence that the Spirit of God has brought you from death to life. And you are keeping in step with Him. That's Paul's warning. His admonition. We are obligated. We have an obligation to sow to the ministry. We have an admonition to sow to the Spirit. But in the third and final move in this text, Paul encourages us. And we have an exhortation to sow to the needy. Verses 9 and 10. Now there are two sides to this, like a battery with two poles, positive and negative. The negative is in verse 9. Do not grow weary in well-doing. It is possible to grow weary in doing good. It's possible to grow weary in seeking to support the needy, those who are financially distraught. It's possible to do the right thing and to feel the wrong way. Why do we grow weary and become discouraged? Well, often because we sow and we sow and we sow and we sow and we don't see a harvest. We pray and we pray And we pray, and nothing seems to happen. And so we're like Peter in Luke 5. Jesus says, "Why don't you put down that net, catch some fish?" And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We are worn out and sick of fishing. And we haven't caught a thing." But he said, "Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net again." We grow weary when we don't seem to see God at work. So how do we keep from growing weary? Maybe you're weary this morning. Maybe you've been praying for something and God hasn't been answering you. In fact, maybe God's been doing just the opposite. You ever have that experience? It ain't fun. It's not fun at all. And so, how do you prevent yourself from just throwing your hands up and saying this is all a waste of time? Well, you have to keep your eye on God's harvest and realize that harvest comes at His time to those who persevere. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Brothers and sisters, we have to leave God's work in God's hands for Him to do it at His time. The great Dutch New Testament scholar Herman Ritterbos put it this way: this harvest will come only in due season, at the suitable time, that is, when from God's point of view, the time is ripe for it. So we have to keep our eyes on God's calendar. What's the next event on God's calendar? It's the return of Jesus. If you are not going to grow weary in well-doing, you have to keep your eyes there. That means then you have to keep your eyes on God's Son. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 3. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You have to keep your eyes on God's promise. The end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It is not a waste of time to sow and to sow and to sow and to sow and to keep on sowing, because harvest day will come. Now, on the positive side of this, verse 10, we are to do good to everyone. Do good to everyone. We are not to withhold our compassion, our care, or our material support because people are different than we are. No one is excluded here on the basis of race or ethnicity, even of creed or sexual orientation. We are supposed to show compassion to everyone in this world as much as we can. If someone is hungry, you don't ask them what political party they belong to. You give them food. If someone is needy, you don't ask them what kind of lifestyle they've been living in. You show them the love of Christ and you care for them. It is our duty to do good to all people. That's what Jesus did. He fed the poor. He fed the hungry. We have those great miracles of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He didn't say, okay, how many of you have made a decision and are willing to follow me? You can have some bread and fish. No, he just looked out on the crowd and said, they're hungry, and I love people, and I want to care about people, so let's feed them. But this obligation is to be focused, first of all, on the needs of the church. We have a special duty to our brothers and sisters, especially the household of faith. Mercy ministry is a part of the ministry of the church. Absolutely. But mercy ministry begins in the church. And it is only as the church is strong in the Word, and only as the church is caring for its people, that we are then equipped and ready to care for others. And so what's our goal? To sow and to sow and to sow. To the ministry of the Word, to the Spirit of God, so that we can care for a world in need. Now, none of us know whether tomorrow we will be fabulously wealthy or completely impoverished. You may unexpectedly come into a fabulous inheritance, or you may meet some tragedy that drains you of your last dime. What we are responsible for is what God gives us today. Are we going to use it as good seed to sow for His kingdom? Let's pray. Father, You have placed within Your world and within Your Word this great principle. Teach us, we ask, to live by it for Jesus' sake. Amen.